you, Don, and good evening. It's good to see you here. We appreciate you coming very, very much. It's an encouragement indeed, and we thank you. Now, I want you just to remind me later at the close of the meeting that we'll turn out the lights, and if you've never seen the Shekinah glory, you're going to see the Shekinah glory tonight. And this beautiful painting that we have, there you can see that Shekinah glory, and you will see it like you've never seen it before. So just remind me. Oh, yes, turn on your mic. I wonder why the lights were flashing. Am I on? I'm on? Good, thank you. Sorry about that. All right, we're going to be looking tonight at the Ark of the Covenant. And when you look at this here, this is not simply the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And so we'll have a look at this in just a moment. But so you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat there. And sometimes it was called the whole thing, the Ark of the Covenant. So let's look at Exodus chapter 25, please, and notice verse number 8. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now notice verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, you can see that right here, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. And you notice that he speaks about the mercy seat, which is on the ark of the testimony, because the Ten Commandments were inside this chest, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now let's look up at verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit, two and a half cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make round, make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. And you'll notice there are your 4 rings of gold. 1, 2, and then, of course, on this side as well. You shall make, 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, just as you see, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And then in the next verse, he describes the mercy seat, which would sit on top of it. Now let's look over, please, to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 4. And notice, please, verse number 5. And as you go through here, you see the services or the duties, the responsibilities of the Levites. And there were 3 families of the Levites, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merathites. Now, you'll read about them all in here. All right. Verse 5 says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And so this is what was called the covering veil right here. And when they were going to be moving that, they would come in and they would take that down. and they would walk in backwards, and they would cover the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. They could not look upon it, and so they would cover it, and they would walk in backwards. And then he says, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skin, which would be this. So it was covered with this first, then on top the badger skin, which would be a protection from the elements. And then he says, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Now you notice that we read earlier that the poles were to be inserted and they were not to be removed. And he says, now they shall insert its poles. Keel and Delitzsch have said that that is, they shall adjust its bearing or carrying poles. And so they were to be adjusted in case they had moved maybe one way a little bit too far or the other way a little bit too far. All right, let's look over, please, now to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice verse number 1. This is the better sanctuary. He is writing here, of course, of the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. Then indeed, even the first covenant and had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, which is this part right here. This room right here was known as the sanctuary. And he says there was the table and the lampstand. Now notice he says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, this is the veil, and beyond here is the holiest of all. And as I mentioned to you, remember, this is all rolled up so we can see inside. It wasn't rolled up. It was down. And this here, if you notice, it's been pinned back, and you can see the cherubim woven onto there. And it would not be like that, of course. It would be a curtain that would be right across, a veil that would be right across. But that's poetic license for us to enjoy and see. And he says, which had the golden censer, or the golden altar, as the New American puts it, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now in Exodus we read it was only the table, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, but now we read it was Aaron's rod that budded and a golden pot of manna. And you'll notice there's something else is mentioned, that beyond the veil was the little golden altar that we see right here, that it was inside. And we say there's a contradiction here, but we'll look at that a little bit later on in one of our other talks together. I wonder how many of you have built a house for yourself. How many have built their own homes here? Wow, a lot of you. I wonder how many of you have built your house around a piece of furniture. One man built a house around a piece of furniture? What was that? A wood stove. Now I've heard everything. Well, I'm reminded of the story of Lyndon Sheridan, and I had the opportunity of being with him in Silver Spring, Maryland, which is a suburb of Washington, D.C., at a spring conference many years ago. And he was speaking on the tabernacle, and he shared this story. He told about his mother-in-law, who several years after her husband had died, decided that she was going to build a new house for herself. She went over the plans with the architect, and they looked at this and they looked at that, and she made a change here and a change there, and finally the architect looked at her and said, you know what, we've got to finalize these plans, so if you want any further changes, you must do it now. Well, she turned to him and asked and said, I have a rug that my late husband gave to me just before he died, and I want it to fit in my new living room. Will it fit? The architect got out his measuring tape and measured it up, and he shook his head and he said, "I'm sorry, it's not going to fit. It's too big." Well, she said, "Then make the living room bigger so that the rug will fit inside." He looked at her and he said, "I'll have to change the plans for every room in the house in order to make it fit." "Well, then change every room in the house to make it fit. After all, my husband gave it to me." She literally built a house around a rug. And we would ask the question, why? Well, because it was the most precious thing that she had in her home, the last gift that her husband had given to her, and she wanted it there in her living room. That woman built a house around a rug. And who of us would build a house around a piece of furniture? God would, and God did. He built this house, this tabernacle, around this Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat, because he wanted to bring to us the glorious picture of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us God's estimation of his Son, the Savior. It's all seen in the Ark. Now let's look at the Ark. It's really just a very modest piece of furniture. And you know, as God built, there we are. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's only one little thing that's wrong, and it was, I'm sure, because of the trying to make this. This golden border that you see right here should be on here around the Ark of the Covenant. So just visualize that. And that's the mercy seat would have fit right inside this golden border that was there. So it was nothing in as far as fanciness was concerned compared to the others. It's going to slip. Okay. You look at the golden lampstand. You look at the little table of showbread. You look at the golden altar, or the altar of incense. How beautiful and intricate they all are. But this is just a chest. And the interesting thing, that just as God built a house in the Old Testament around the Ark of the Covenant, in New Testament times, God is building his church around his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God desire and God want from his people? There's one thing that becomes so important, and that is the worship of his people. You remember that we read in Exodus 25, 8 and 9 and verse 22, "I want to be near them, and I want them to meet with me, and I want to speak to them." And God desired to have communion with his people. He wanted to talk to them. It's a wonderful thing that God still wants to talk to us. And how do you think he talks to us? And of you children can tell me, how do you think God speaks to us today? What's the biggest way that God speaks to you and me? Through what? Through his word, isn't it? The Bible. And that's so important for you and for me to read God's word each day, and we'll know that God is speaking to us. Now, God desired worship from his people. God desired to meet with his people. He longed to commune with his people. He wanted to dwell with them. And so we find that he built the ark and the mercy seat where he would meet and commune with his people. There the glory cloud, the Shekinah, would fall down over, right over the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And there would be his divine presence preserving and protecting his people. And what does God want from his people today? What does God desire from your heart and from my heart more than anything else? And that is worship. A.W. Tozer and then John MacArthur has also used the same expression, that the missing jewel of the church today is worship. And he desires that from our hearts as individuals, and he desires that heart from us collectively as a people of God. Do you remember the wise men? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when they came into his presence, what did they do? They prostrated themselves in the presence of that little boy, acknowledging him as that one who is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. And when they prostrated themselves, and when they bowed down, you remember they didn't come empty-handed. They came and they presented their gifts to one who was worthy to receive those gifts and worthy of their worship. What they were saying as they prostrated themselves was simply this: worth-ship. That's what it is. The word worship is a compound word. Worth, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. It's been contracted to simply say worship. And when we worship our God, and when we worship the Lord Jesus, you know what we're saying? Lord, you're worth it. And isn't he worth it? He deserves our worship. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He's preparing a home for us. And one day we are going to be in his glorious presence. And so the entire ark spoke of his son. The entire ark focused on the Lord Jesus, his son. The wood and the gold and the contents and worship, folks, doesn't focus on you and it doesn't focus on me. Our worship is to focus on the Lord Jesus. And I thank God for that meeting we have every week. We don't come to pray for Aunt Susie, and we don't come to pray for this person and that person and tell the Lord that we have this problem and that problem. Those are all left outside, and we're simply telling God and telling his son, we love you, Lord, and you're worth it for what you have done for you and for me. And then you notice as well that God does something unique. God begins from within, but man begins from without. The very first piece that he speaks of is the Ark of the Covenant. But before we can come into the presence of God and be able to worship, we first must come in by the gate that we see here. This is the entrance. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the very first place that we come to is the brazen altar, a picture of Christ who suffered and bled and died for us at the cross. And so then we come to the brazen altar. And as believers, we need to come daily to be cleansed, not to have our sins washed away, but to purify ourselves so we can go inside the holy place and serve. And there had to be a daily service at the table, at the lampstand, and the golden altar, and the priests, and you and I are believer priests, we would come into the presence of God to serve. And then they would go, Aaron, on the first, at least on the great day of atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would worship the God of eternity. But God begins from within, man from without. You and I are sinners. And before we can approach him, we must indeed the sin question must be dealt with. But then again, God begins with that which is most important and symbolizes his son, the Lord Jesus, symbolizes his divine presence. Without it, the service of the tabernacle is meaningless. Without this, there can be no access into the presence of God. There can be no worship. What is the church without Christ? Nothing. There are many places where they don't preach Christ. Someone said they were at a service and they were speaking about the beauty of the goldenrod. Oh, that was so uplifting. And I left, you know, feeling so spiritually elated after a sermon like that. The beauty of the goldenrod. A lot of people wouldn't think that of it. Gives me hay fever. But you know, you see, there's no focus on the person of Christ. And so what is the church without Christ? It's meaningless. It's just an organization. And what is a body without a soul? It's dead. And what is the tabernacle without the ark? And what the ark was to the Israelites, Christ ought to be to you and to me. But what does it signify? It tells me that he is ever present and he indwells. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the wonderful truth, that he lives within our hearts and souls. He is all sufficient for our personal life, our family life, our assembly life. He is the divine conscious reality that we know his presence is with us. But then again, you look at the ark, and the name is literally Aron, A-R-O-N in the Hebrew. And literally that is a chest or a coffer. And you notice that it's just a chest, isn't it? It looks like almost something you would put something in, and that's exactly what was put in there. And I'll just take these things out. This was representing the golden pot of manna. We didn't have one of those, and I saw this in a dollar store and thought, well, that'll represent the golden pot of manna. So that's why I handle it like this. It was only worth a buck and good price. And then, of course, there were the Ten Commandments, those two tablets that the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then again, there was Aaron's rod that budded. And you know, as we look at these three things, we're going to look at them at the end of the meeting and tell you what they briefly mean. But when we look at the word that's used for Noah's Ark, that name is Teba in the Hebrew. But in our Bibles, they're both translated as ark. And so the this was only a chest, as I say. It was nothing like the golden lampstand. It was nothing like the table or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it had several names. It was called the Ark of the Testimony because there were the two tablets of stone that were inside it, the Ten Commandments. So that's why it was a testimony. This was God's witness, God's testimony to the nation of Israel, to man, even to today. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant, speaking of God's covenant relationship with his people. And we have that covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus for all of eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. In 1 Samuel 3:3, it was called the Ark of God. It was known as the Ark of the Lord God. It was called the Holy Ark. It was known as the Ark of thy strength. But when we read Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find that Moses made that wooden chest. Then it would be overlaid with that gold. And you know, it was 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is 18 inches. There's a significance to that. And we'll mention that later on one of these nights. So it was 2.5 inches long, 18 inches, which makes it 45 inches. How many centimeters? 125 centimeters long for the metric folk. And then it was 1.5 cubits wide, which is 27 inches or 75 centimeters wide. And then it was a cubit and a half the height, the same as the width, at 27 inches or 75 centimeters high. So 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits, made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. Of whom does the ark speak? Clearly, of the Lord Jesus. The wood and the gold, these two materials, tell us of the duality of his person. The Lord Jesus is seen as the acacia wood. He was the perfect man. It reminds us of his humanity. But this was overlaid with pure gold. It reminds us of his deity. And he was holy God as well. So he was the perfect man and perfect God. He was the God-man. There was the babe who lay in the manger, but he was truly the Almighty God from heaven. Never did that ever depreciate the fact that he was fully God and fully man. The law was preserved in the ark, And it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, who could say, "Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." And he was the only one who fulfilled all of these Ten Commandments and fulfilled all of the prophets, for continuously the law of God was within his heart. So that tells me that I have a man in heaven, a perfect man, and I can tell him every need and every problem and every burden and every sorrow. The ark had preeminence above all of the vessels in the tabernacle. Now, when we look at the mercy seat, you'll notice that the cherubim were made of pure gold. And I understand there's some content of gold in these cherubim. And you'll notice, but there was pure gold, and there was absolutely no acacia wood. And this would remind us that these cherubim had no humanity. The mercy seat was of the pure, finest gold. For mercy is a divine prerogative. God, who is rich in mercy. And oh, what wonderful blessings we have because of the mercy of God. Then again, the mercy seat speaks only of the work of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of the person of Christ. And the Ark supported the mercy seat, which was the throne of Jehovah, where these cherubim sat. You see, the mercy seat had no place to rest, and so it would sit right there on the ark. The ark, the person of Christ. It supported the work of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord had been a sinful man like you and me, there could have been no redemption, could there have been? But the holiness and the perfection of his person was able to uphold the perfection of his work for you and for me at the cross of Calvary. And that mercy seat could not slip off, because there it is, protected by that golden crown all the way around. Now, all of the vessels point to some aspect: the lampstand, the table, the showbread, at least the golden altar, the laver, the brazen altar, all point to some aspect of his work. But remember, this only speaks of his person. You remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's his person, who takes out of the way the sin of the world. That's his work. You remember what Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, that he determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, his person, and him crucified. That was his work. You remember as well that in Revelation 5 and 6 we read, "And in the midst of the elders a lamb, his person, as it had been slain," would remind us of his work. And so God is always concerned about the fragrant perfections of his Son. And even before that, which he speaks of his redemptive work, he was concerned about the perfections of his person, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember, it speaks of his person, and the mercy seat speaks of his work. Now, what were the materials that were used? Well, it was first made of acacia wood. And I was showing some of the young people, there's a little article I have right here of an acacia tree in the Bahrainian desert. It was there before the time of the pilgrims. And just a little bit of a background of it, and how it sustained all these years and still growing. Living in a barren, dry desert with what? I forget, how many centimeters, less than how much? Let us say there on the bottom of moisture a year. 45 centimeters of water a year. And so it doesn't have a lot to keep it going. But there it thrives. Acacia wood was also called the incorruptible wood. And it's a beautiful piece of wood. I remember Mr. Sheridan had a piece of acacia wood. It was about a block like this, about this thick and this wide. And he said, Jim, he said, here, take that. You know, I didn't. And when he put it in my hand dropped. I said, man, that's heavy. He said, yes, the density of that wood. And it's not the same as what we would call ironwood. It was a different brand, but it's a very heavy and a dense wood. And he said, Jim, he said, look at that cut at the end. And that has been cut with a saw, and it was perfectly finished, like the top of a table. He said, no one has touched this. This is the natural wood. Doesn't that speak of the Lord Jesus and his humanity? He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. All of his holy perfection. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin in his perfect humanity. And only one who was perfect man and perfect God could atone for your sins and mine. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Isaiah could say, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant or a shoot and as a root out of a dry ground. Here in this barren world, a lifeless, barren world, the Savior grew. And the Lord Jesus looked down, God could look down upon his precious Son during those 33 years that he lived on this planet. And he was perfect in every way. It thrives in a very dry soil, in the Sinai, in the Negev wilderness areas. The Lord Jesus lived in a barren world. There was nothing to satisfy his spirit here. Yet he was in communion with his God in his lowly life that was here. Now, I'm going to tell you more things about the acacia tree because it's extremely interesting, all the values of it. But the wood and the gold are together in one person. Here you have the union of two things, gold and wood. So we have the union of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, and perfect God in human form, the Lord Jesus. We see him as the representative man. He represents you and me. You know that lovely hymn that we sing? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, man of sorrows. In my place, the representative man, he stood there condemned. And he took my place and your place. The second person of the Godhead. On the cross, as perfect man, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm always reminded of the story of Huey Walker, who was a businessman in Toronto, now with the Lord. And he was with this Jewish gentleman. And they were in this large, large, empty warehouse. And Huey was a great witness, and he was speaking to this Jew about the Lord, about the cross. And he came to the cry of the Lord Jesus, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Jew said to him, oh, Mr. Walker, it was never said like that. That is a Hebrew lament. And he said, I'll never forget it. That Jewish man who was not a believer took that lament up. And he cried out at the top of his lungs, Eli! And he just held on to it. Eli! Lama sabachthani! And I'm sure I'm not doing it justice. But he said, a chill ran up and down my spine. And when the Savior cried that out, heaven was silent. I know why it was forsaken, don't you? We wouldn't be here tonight if he hadn't. And as perfect man, he cries that cry. But as perfect God, he could say, Tetelestai! It is finished. Do you see the duality of nature in the Lord Jesus? Perfect man, perfect God. And then he prays, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But when you look at the four Gospels, they speak of the cries of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse number 50, we find that the Lord Jesus, Matthew is the Gospel of the King, so he's speaking as a king, and we see Christ as the King in Matthew's Gospel. The very first question, the very first statement in Matthew's Gospel is this, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, David the King, the son of Abraham. I was at Guelph Bible Camp speaking to a children's camp, and a little girl about 10 years of age came up to me after chapel, and we're walking along, and she runs up and she said, Uncle Jim, she said, doesn't have her Bible with her, didn't have her Bible. She comes up and she says, Uncle Jim, how can we read in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 1, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why shouldn't it be the son of Abraham, the son of David? Because Abraham lived long before David. And when you just don't know the answer to the question right off the top of your head, you know what you say? That's a real good question now, isn't it? So I put my arm around her. I said, let's go find a place where we can sit underneath a tree or something. And I'm walking along. I'm saying, Lord, now, boy, I got to think about this. Help me with it, you know? And all of a sudden it hit me that this is the Gospel of the King. And so therefore, he is the son of David, the King. The very next chapter, you remember the wise men came looking for him. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Then we have the principles of the kingdom that the King gives out in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, or the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. And so as a king, we read that he dismissed, or he released, or he yielded up his spirit. That's what it says in Matthew 27. He yielded up. The word is he released. He dismissed. He was in full control. In Mark's Gospel, which is the Gospel of the Son of Man, and Luke's Gospel, we find that it says he gave up the ghost, or he gave up his spirit. And the word is literally he breathed his last. He expired. That's exactly what's going to happen to each one of us if the Lord doesn't come. We're just going to breathe our last. We're going to expire. We're going to give up the ghost. And as a servant, as a man, he expired. Isn't that interesting? Two different words that are used in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. But when we come to John's Gospel, the Greek puts it this way, and bowing or reclining his head upon his chest, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he delivered over his spirit to God the Father. Here he is, perfect God, giving back his spirit to God the Father in full charge, a voluntary act. And only God could do that. He was perfect humanity, and he was perfect deity. The other interesting thing, the scripture says, he cried with a loud or a great voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And all around would hear that cry, and then he would purposely recline his head, the only place he found to rest his head on this planet. And his spirit is released to his Father. Perfect man, perfect God in this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Ark of the Covenant. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, let me just mention one other thing about this here, and then I want to look at the dimensions for a moment. There are two things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. And we read that, of course, in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6 and 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The second thing is he cannot be tempted with evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone." So those are two things that God cannot do. And that is why he can be your Savior and my Savior. He couldn't lie and he couldn't be tempted with evil. There was nothing within him to respond to that. And so he is unique. I love the French translation. And it says in John 3:16, son fils unique. In other words, his unique son. You know, he was unique. You know what the word unique means? One of a kind. I might go into your home and you say, "Jim, look at this. Isn't this unique, this plate, this vase?" And I pick it up and I look at it, and I'm nosy enough to look on the bottom to see if it's a dollar store item or maybe it's a Wedgwood or a Dalton or whatever, you know? So I look at the bottom and I notice a little number imprinted on it, and it says maybe 215. And I said, "What does that number mean?" You say, "Oh, this is a limited edition. There was only 250 of these vases or plates made." And I would hate to, you know, rain on your parade, but I would say, it's not unique. Because unique is one of a kind. And God gave his unique son, one of a kind, for your salvation and for mine. Now, you notice that it speaks of it being 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And it's the same height as the golden altar. It's the same height as the grate that's in the middle of the brazen altar. And we can take that off and afterward if you want to look in, and you'll see a grate in there that the coals and everything would be resting on when they were burning the sacrifices. So it was the same height as the table, the same height as the grate inside there. And then you notice that in every one of the dimensions that are mentioned, it's a half, 2.5, 1.5, 1.5. You remember the Queen of Sheba? When she learned about Solomon and all his wealth and his armies and his navy and how his servants were so happy and enjoyed working with him, and when she came and saw him, she said, "It was a true report that I heard, and behold, the half has not been told me." Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so we look and we see that there is truly the half has not been told us of the immeasurable glories that are found in the person of the Lord Jesus. The height, his relationship with God, and that perfect uniqueness, and how far short we fall. Now notice that there were the pillars, that at least the poles that were put in here. And what a gracious provision. This would be carried through the wilderness, and it would remind us of the truth that he said in Matthew 18, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And right to the very day that we're translated, we have known his presence. And what a day that will be when we see him for the very first time face to face. And that's a blessing for you and for me. So the poles were temporary until we're at home. And we'll not need the poles then because we'll have the Savior in his glorious, glorious presence. You remember when Joshua was marching around the city of Jericho once every day? How many days did he march around the city once every day? Who can tell me? Do you remember? Do you remember how many days he marched around the city once a day? You know. 6 days. How many times did he march around the city on the seventh day? Seven. And what was right in the middle? They were carrying what? The Ark of the Covenant. And how did they fight and bring the wall down? Did they draw their swords and attack? No. The priests blew on the ram's horns. The people gave a great shout, and the walls of Jericho came straight down. You know, the archaeologists have dug up some of these walls, and they have found that they have gone straight down. They didn't fall over like this or like this. There was the presence of God. Even in Joshua 3, when they went into the Jordan River to cross to the other side, the ark went in first. His presence was with him. And for you and for me, we say he is with us all the way. And how we have this crown all the way around that is seen here, that, as I say, should be on here. And this crown reminds us that it was fitting for a king. Pilate could say, "Behold your king," in mockery. But God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And Revelation 19 and 12 says that he will wear many diadems. And we love to sing, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." By the way, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but at the ceremony of the crowning of Queen Elizabeth in 1953, and I was able to watch that. Of course, it wasn't live. It had to be flown across the Atlantic in 1953, and we saw it in black and white, and I guess, or some color too, I think. Anyhow, when the Archbishop of Canterbury took the crown and was placing it on the head of Queen Elizabeth II, these were his words: "I give thee this crown, O sovereign lady, to wear until he who has the right to wear it shall return." Can you imagine? Wonder if that'll be said if Charles is crowned. I hardly think so. But it's only a temporary crown that she wears. He will wear many diadems on his brow. Now, there were three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, there were three memorials, and they remind us of Israel's sin. The Ten Commandments, they broke. You remember when Moses was up in the mount for this long extended period that they built the golden calf. It was the sin of idolatry. Then we look at the golden pot of manna. They were complaining about this manna in Numbers chapter 23. They loathed this manna, Numbers chapter 20 or 20, 21. They loathed this manna. It was the sin of murmuring. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, and that would remind them, in Numbers 17, of their sin of rebellion. And so God puts all of these in here just to remind us of his grace and of his mercy. When we think of the Ten Commandments, the first five of these commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and so on, reminds us of our responsibility to God. "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "Thou shalt not bear false witness," and so on. That reminds us of our responsibility to our fellow man. And these were put inside here, and who was the only one who kept the law? The law that I couldn't keep, the law that you couldn't keep and can't keep, he has kept, and it reminds me that I have a perfect standing always in the presence of God. Thank God he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. Born of a woman, his humanity. Born under the law, his mortality, and he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, this was given to the children of Israel through their 40 years of wandering. The manna, every day it rained down, they would gather it in the morning, and it was sweet like honey, round like the coriander seed, and they would be able to eat it and enjoy it. But you know, and when they came to the border of the Canaan land, in Numbers 21, the people said, "We loathe this light bread. We detest this light bread." And because of that, there were fiery serpents that were sent among the people, and many of the children of Israel died. But you know what God said? "You detest it." And he says, "I love this manna." And so he instructed Moses to put an omer in a golden pot and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant to be kept for your generations. It was preserved by God for a pilgrim people. And this manna foreshadows the one who said, "I am the bread of life." And what a blessing it is to be able to enjoy the bread of life. He is our daily provision. He is the strength of every believer as we're enjoying our Lord Jesus as displayed in the Word of God, the bread of life. And then again, there was the problem in Numbers chapter 17. In fact, if you go back to chapter 16, there was a revolt against Moses and Aaron by Korah. There was jealousy against the authority of the two servants that God had chosen, both Moses and Aaron. You read the story in 16 and 17, and the Lord told Moses to take 12 rods, one from each of the tribes, and place them before the ark, and the one that blossomed would indicate who had been chosen by God to be the priestly tribe. And so it was there. And in the morning, it was Aaron's rod that budded. And it reminds us that this is now laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. And it pictures Christ now hidden from the world. But he's at the right hand of God. He is ever precious, that abiding testimony. That rod that was dead came back to life. I am the resurrection and the life. And it is a witness of life, power, and testimony, not of judgment. It vindicated Aaron to be that priestly family. It vindicates that our Lord Jesus is the rightful Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead. Because I live, you shall live also. And then, lastly, there was the veil that would cover it. As they would go into the Holy of Holies, the priest would take that off, walk backward. They could not look on the glory of God, and they would drop it over. That beautiful veil with its coverings was the most precious, speaking of his humanity. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The badger skin, kind of a drab skin, not like the beautiful tiger or the lion or the leper, but just this drab skin. And it went over the top of it as well. It would be there to preserve and protect it. You know, the world looks at this drab badger skin. There's no beauty that they should desire him. Speak to your friends about Christ. Speak to your neighbors about the Savior. No desire, do they? No desire that they should desire him. No thought of him. He's just a swear word for so many. But then it was covered over with this beautiful, beautiful cloth of blue. And you know, as you would watch this being moved through the wilderness, all of these vessels would be covered, and they would be carried, and on carts, these big boards and the pillars and so on. And everything was covered with the drab badger skin. And all of a sudden, there in the middle, would be this vessel covered with this bright blue. What in the world is this all about? What a parade, so dull, so drab. Until this is covered with this bright blue. And what a sight it would be for them. They'd all be saying, wonder what's under there? What can that be? What's under it? It reminds us of the one who came from above, the one who is the full glory of God the Father. This was the throne of God. This is where he dwelt. And that's just a little bit of a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Tomorrow we're going to look at the mercy seat. And I trust it's been a help to you. And I'll put it down here separate so you can look at it later. But please, if you do desire to pick it up, put on the gloves and be careful. Don't lean on the wall, because I've snapped one pillar already, and I only have one left that I can replace it with. So I'd value that. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here tonight and for sharing something of the glories that are seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your love and for your faithfulness, for your grace and for your mercy. And we would just pray that you would bless this word to each one of us. Help us to have a deeper appreciation and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving him. We thank you for the work he has accomplished for us. And please now accept our thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you again. Now turn out the lights. And if someone would turn this light off on this here, there's a little switch on the outside of this lamp here. You want to? Yeah. And I'll unplug this. Okay, how do these lights go out? Kenny. There's your Shekinah glory. So now you can say you've seen the Shekinah. Okay. Thank you. We don't want to stay in the dark all night, though.